You know, set a little bit of context really quickly. Right before this passage, we had the story of the healing of a lame man at the temple gate. And it attracts a crowd to hear Peter's second sermon in the temple area. And that second sermon is our passage today, Acts 3, 11 through 26. So let's read that. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by his mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So as we go into our passage this morning, the people, they were filled with wonder and amazement. Verse 11, we see their reaction to the healing of this lame man. They were utterly astounded. And they raced to Solomon's portico, which was an area just to the left of the beautiful gate and facing the temple. They raced there to see Peter and John and this formerly crippled man who is not crippled any longer. But as they do that, they have a mindset problem. They have, we see here, a danger for us to notice and to avoid. It's tempting in our lives to focus on Christ's servants rather than focusing on Christ. And Peter and John, they saw this and they were quick to counter it. Peter knew seeing this miracle in itself brought no one to Jesus. It merely aroused interest. They were astounded, but they weren't saved yet. What the crowd needed to hear, even more than the healed man's experience, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they needed a call to repent and believe. Peter knew that saving faith did not come by seeing or hearing about miracles. Rather, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Peter takes advantage of the situation, and he speaks to the crowd. This speech, just like the one in Acts 2, offers an interpretation of a miraculous public event. It answers the question that the crowds were all wondering: how did Peter and John heal the cripple? And they make it clear, well, first and foremost, here's how it did not happen. It did not happen by their own power. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though it was by our own power or piety that we have made him walk?" If they had remained faithful to the God of their fathers, they would not have been surprised at signs like the miracle that they had seen. They would have recognized God's working. So Peter makes it clear, this was not something that they did. This was something that happened by God through Christ's name. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. In our lives, each and every one of us have different talents and different abilities. And it's easy to go about our lives and give ourselves the credit on these things instead of properly giving the credit and the glory and the thanks to God who gives us these gifts and gives us these talents to serve and worship Him with. And so Peter and John, they rejected the people's praise here because they knew it wasn't their power that healed this man. It was all of Jesus and nothing of their own power. And so in verses 13 to 15, Peter tells them that this miracle happened through the power of God's servant, Jesus. And then he launches into it. He says, this miracle happened through the power of God's servant, Jesus, the same Jesus that you delivered over and you denied in the presence of Pilate. And when Pilate wanted to release him, you denied him. You denied the holy and righteous one. You instead asked for a murderer to be released and for Christ to be killed, and you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. And Peter is nothing but bold here. He is right to the point. He identifies God in verse 13 using the name that the Lord used to introduce himself to Moses at the burning bush, where he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the God who appeared to Moses to save his people from slavery, according to his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, is the one who once again has kept his promise to save. Now, ultimately, in Jesus, whom Peter's hearers had killed by the hands of Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him, but they were responsible for Jesus' non-release and death. And Peter reminded them that they had rejected Jesus when they said, we have no king but Caesar. And he makes it clear that their rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God. And this is a major theme we saw throughout the book of Luke, and we are going to continue to see throughout the book of Acts, that rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God. Peter's accusation cuts right to the bone. His listeners rejected Jesus, but God glorified him, his servant. The depth of the people's rejection is unthinkable. And Peter says in verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. They had said, not this man, but Barabbas. And Peter says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. As we walk through it, it can be easy to see this as Peter talking to them. But this also applies to us directly as well. We see in the crucifixion of Jesus the height and infamy of human sin. In order to kill the Son of God, they chose to set a murderer free. Jesus lived for their sakes. He would die so that they might live, and they killed him. And we read this, and we look at them, and we think, how could you? How could you miss it? How could you kill the Son of God? But in our rebellion against the Lord in our own lives, our hands are also crimsoned in his blood. Charles Spurgeon said of this, you either kill him or you live by him. And we need to see ourselves and see our sin honestly. And we need to live by him and cling to him. Now that Peter has made it clear that these people, who just 5 verses ago were astounded and racing to hear Peter speak, now that Peter's made it clear that those people are in fact the murderers of the author of life, he is ready to make a definitive statement. And he does this in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Peter was saying, listen, Israel. It is through the name of Jesus that this miracle happened, and the name of Jesus alone. Names carry weight. Many people decide who and what you are when they hear your name. And when I go on Twitter at night and I complain about my beloved Brooklyn Nets, I talk about who I wish that they would go out and get or what I wish that they would do, you won't be surprised to know that nobody cares. Nobody at all. My name carries zero weight. I am out there texting myself, essentially. And if anyone does see it, I get embarrassed because I complain on there about the Nets. It's weird. It's a weird thing to do. But if the Nets owner, Joe Tsai, if he goes on Twitter, as he does sometimes, and he makes a statement about the Nets and what they're going to do, well, that matters. People listen to that. That gets much more engagement because he's the owner of the Brooklyn Nets. His name carries a ton of weight. Names come to stand for one's character and the power that they have. And Peter did this miracle not by his name, but on the basis of Jesus' name. More exactly, the healing happened through faith in Christ's name. The church had power because it had faith in Jesus' name. It fully trusted him. And this is so simple, yet it's so true, so important. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ brings power to the church. If any of us have ever done anything substantial for Christ, it has been done only by faith in his name. And the temptation that we face is always to do things trusting in something or someone else or trusting in ourselves. We trust in our good intentions, in our talents, in our gifts. We trust in material resources that we have. We trust in reputation or in prior success. We trust in hard work or smart work. But instead, we must always trust in and do good through faith in his name. And we must remember that even our faith is a gift. It doesn't come through the resolution of human will, but by asking God to grant it. And so let us see this and exalt and proclaim Jesus in all of the fullness of his name, affirming our belief and living in faithfulness to him. Peter continues in verses 17 and 18, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. And what God foretold through the prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Though Peter spoke boldly to them about their sin, he didn't hate them. He didn't say, yet now, you filthy murderers. Instead, he calls them brothers. Peter recognized that they called for the execution of Jesus in ignorance of God's eternal plan. And now, that does not make them innocent, but it did carefully define the nature of their guilt. If we sin in ignorance, we did still sin, but it is different than sinning with full knowledge. And despite all of the evil that they did to Jesus, it did not change and it did not derail God's plan. You see, God can take the most horrible evil and turn that around and use it for good. Joseph could say to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And the same principle was at work in the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's at work in our lives today. We can sit here and we can look at our world and we can wonder, how on earth is God ever going to bring anything good to pass when there is so much opposition and there is so much ignorance? When the world is this much of a mess, and the situation that I'm in, or the situation that I look out and see in this world just seems completely hopeless, how is God going to bring anything good to pass in this mess? And then we can look back right here to this passage and note that if God was fulfilling everything that he promised and planned precisely through the opposition of ignorant people when they killed Jesus, then he can fulfill his purpose today, no matter what the situation is, because today and every day, God reigns. And at this point, Peter has called the crowd correctly ignorant murderers of the Son of God. It's a blunt sermon. And also, he has told them that even the murder of Jesus could not thwart the plans of God. We should pause for a moment and consider all the indictments that Peter makes against his audience in this passage. He says, "You handed over Jesus. You are worse than Pilate. You traded the holy and righteous one for a murderer. You killed the one who gave you life. You are ignorant. You don't understand the Bible. You denied your privilege. And you're wicked." That is quite the list of indictments. So they hear this, and what do they need to do with all of this? They need to repent. Their sin was a big deal, and so was ours. We often think that our sins aren't that big of a deal. You know, we like to justify our sins because we don't want to feel the conviction about that. We like to think it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal, but every sin is really an attempt to thrust God out of the world. Every sin is saying, "Let there be no God." And what Peter tells Israel to do is the same is true for us. We must repent. In light of these serious charges, we wonder if there is any hope for such wicked people. And the answer is yes. In the center of this passage about the glory of Christ and the gravity of sin, Peter offers amazing gospel hope to everyone. Peter spoke boldly to them about their sin, but he didn't just want to make them feel bad. The goal was to encourage them to repent and believe. And repentance doesn't just describe being sorry. It's not just saying, you know, Peter isn't just saying, you know, you should really feel bad about killing Jesus. That wasn't cool. It doesn't just describe being sorry. It describes the act of turning around. And as Peter used it in chapter 2 here, also, Peter made repent a word of hope. He told them that they had done wrong, but that they could turn it around and become right with God, and they could be converted, which is better translated, turn to God, or even better, flee to God. Peter told them to flee to Jesus as their place of refuge. And if they do, well, then what happens? It says, "Your sins may be blotted out." When we repent, we are forgiven. This was the first benefit of repentance that Peter presented to them. The one who repents and is converted is forgiven of their sins, and the record itself is erased. The term blotted out has the idea of wiping ink off of a document. Back in the ancient world, ink had no acid content. It didn't bite into the paper like it does today. And so it could almost always be just wiped off completely with a damp cloth. In the same way, like when Brooklyn is doing her schoolwork at the kitchen table after school, and you know, she makes a mistake. You know, she has that pencil, she's not doing it with pen, she has the pencil with the eraser. She can erase it fully. Mostly fully. Erasers don't work that great, but mostly. Peter said that God would wipe away our record of sin just like that. And so to put Peter's point into modern terms, imagine having all of your sins listed on a dry erase board. It's all out there. It's brutal. And you know that judgment is coming and that there is nothing that you can do about it. And then someone marches in and they wipe it off and they declare you innocent. You go from no hope at all and nothing you can do about it to full of hope. That's what's happened for believers. Jesus has wiped out our wrongs. We have no guilt. We are under no condemnation. And as sure as Jesus wipes away our sin the moment that we ask him to do so, he will wipe away our tears later. Peter's listeners have been unfaithful to the God of the covenant, most particularly by rejecting Jesus. But repentance is the gateway to inheriting God's promise. So after Peter calls them to repentance, he then speaks of times of refreshing that come from the Lord, and he focuses the fulfillment of those times on the return of Jesus. The refreshing flows immediately from the presence of the Lord, where Christ has taken his place as the risen King. And through Christ, the repentant are refreshed, they're made new, and he will return for them when the time comes for the restoring of all things. This is a wonderful reminder for us that those who turn to Jesus find rest. What good news the gospel offers to people who have been trying to earn the forgiveness of their sins on their own, have been trying to achieve eternal life on their own. And it's hopeless. But instead, simply come to Jesus and find rest and refreshment for your weary soul. His actions on the cross set us free. If we repent, then we will enjoy the hope of Christ restoring all things. Paul spoke of the day in which our sufferings will give way to glory. And Christ gives us hope to endure the difficulties of this life because he has given the promise of the glory to come. How terrible would it be if all we had was hope in this life? If all we had was the hope in this broken world, I had hope in our sinful, broken bodies. The gospel, however, offers an unshakable hope that our best days are yet to come. And we can look forward to the time the time comes for the restoration of all things, when Christ returns and his kingdom is established on earth. As the earth itself will be renewed, even beyond the more abundant and productive state that it had before Adam and Eve's fall. What hope we have in Jesus. The last verses in our passage here, verses 22 to 26, they reinforce Peter's point that what the hearers are witnessing is the culmination of centuries of anticipation. Peter anchors his speech in the two biggest names of the Old Testament, Moses and Abraham. And he's coming full circle from verse 13. Jesus, the Christ, is the very prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And Peter cites not only this promise, but also the command to listen to the coming prophet and the warning to those who reject him. Doing this, he affirms that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, he reminds them of the massive consequences for rejecting him, that those who reject him will be destroyed. In verse 24, he notes that it wasn't only Moses that prophesied about Jesus. So did all of the prophets from Samuel onward. And now this doesn't mean that every single word of prophecy was about Jesus specifically, but that the general trajectory of all of their messages point to him. Every promise of coming salvation and every warning for rejecting God finds its endpoint in Jesus. In the final portion of Peter's speech, it puts all of the events concerning Jesus of Nazareth in the context of the foundational covenant promise to Abraham. God's act in Jesus was for the children of Abraham and the fulfillment of God's word. The people in Peter's audience are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, it says in verse 25. And Peter quotes Genesis 22:18, which promises as a capstone to the initial promise in Genesis 12:3 that through Abraham's children, all of the families on earth will be blessed. The main promise that formed Israel, that initially distinguished Israel from the nations and created its very identity, has come true in Jesus. God sent Jesus to them first, both in the incarnation and now through the Spirit, to make good on his promise of blessing. And it's clear here, it's clear in this passage that simply being Jewish does not establish anyone's covenantal faithfulness. One cannot claim faithfulness to the covenant and to its God and then reject its Messiah. That doesn't work. It doesn't compute. The past generations of Israelites who rejected God's prophets were not faithful. In fact, the fact that they were Israelites did not save them. By rejecting the prophets, they rejected God. And in the same way, to reject Jesus is to reject God. As we get through Acts and get to Acts chapter 7, Stephen will make that same point. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. The inheritors of the promise must show allegiance to the covenant God. The passion narratives and Peter's early speeches prove the truth of Paul's statement in Romans 9:6 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The true children of Abraham are children by faith, not by bloodline. And when Peter calls his listeners sons of the covenant, he is pointing them to repentance by showing God's faithfulness and his mercy to them. But they must accept Jesus. Peter is saying, in Jesus, but only in Jesus, God intends to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The lame man at the beautiful gate, he wanted something. But God wanted to give him something much greater. And the same is generally true of the Jewish people that Peter preached to. They expected the Messiah, but they expected the Messiah in a certain way. But God wanted to give them something so much greater than what they were expecting. And it shows how important it is for us to expect the right things from God, to truly be seeking His will and not our own. According to Acts 4, verses 1 through 4, many people actually received Peter's message. The number of believers grew to include 5,000 men. This is another reminder that God uses ordinary people to declare his extraordinary message. Lives are transformed as Christ is exalted from his word. And as the Spirit worked through Peter, the fisherman, he can work through us as well. And that brings us to really our final question. What should the response of Peter's listeners be in Jerusalem? And what should our response be to these things right now? Well, the response that Peter wants is plain in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent means stop banking your hope for happiness on your own achievements and on the pleasures of sin, which always come up empty, and turn to Christ and bank your hope on His promises. Stop following the recommendations of the world. Don't follow your heart. Don't do what makes you feel good. As the title to the book that we'll be giving our graduates next Sunday says, do not be true to yourself. Be true to Christ. Stop following the world and turn and start following the commandments of Christ. There are two grand incentives for this personal revolution to happen. One is that we live in the days of fulfillment. We know that the Messiah has come. He has died for our sins. He has purchased our redemption so that times of refreshing might come to all who trust in Him. He will give the Holy Spirit to all who turn from their sins and ask Him. So as Peter says, Repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come to your heart and to your family and to your relationships. And now there is one other incentive to repent in this text. That is that the God who is calling us to repent is a God of awesome power. He is the Lord of history. His counsel stands, and it cannot be thwarted. He proclaims the future because he makes the future. And this power should cause us to turn from our sins and to flee to Christ for two reasons. If we don't turn, we remain in our sins, and God's infinite power is against us, and there will be no escape from destruction. As verse 23 says, whoever does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. But if we do repent, and we do turn to Christ, then all of that divine power that governs every detail of history will not be against us, but it will be for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? My encouragement to you is this. Turn from the lordship of self and sin that we are tempted to succumb to all the time. And turn from that to the saving lordship of Jesus. Right now, the band is going to come up and we're going to pray. But I do want to say, if you are here this morning and you hate your sin, and if God's Holy Spirit is convicting you and you want to be made new in Christ, well, I have nothing but notes of love for you. Believe in Jesus. Cast yourself on him. For he has said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The door is wide open to even the biggest sinner if you repent and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you are here this morning and you would like to talk about that, or you have questions about that, or even if you have a prayer request, myself and Pastor Ben are here. We would love to talk to you about that. And you can also email us at connect@seafordbaptist.com. But we would love to talk to you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come here, God, to worship you, God, to hear your word preached.